we're going to move out a little bit and talk about some macro codes that are a little broader in their scope that include things that haven't been fulfilled yet. So these are macro codes, if I may, in the future tense. And we're going to talk about the once and future calendar. The rabbis say that the Jews' catechism is a calendar. And the Jews' calendar is a very, very interesting study for us to undertake. And we'll also explore the most amazing passage in the Bible. That's quite a mouthful. There are really amazing passages in the Bible. There's one that I think, hands down, is the most significant of them all. And we'll talk a little bit maybe about the Apocalypse Code. We already did that. The Jews' catechism is his calendar. And Samson Raphael Hirsch is famous for making that remark, and it's a very, very perceptive remark. There is a passage in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. It's in the first chapter of Genesis. It is the creation passage where God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven." To do what? To divide the day from the night, okay, and to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for signs. This idea that God has placed some surprising signs in the heavens shouldn't surprise us. We should be on our guard and not get caught up into astrology and the zodiac in its pagan sense, of course. And yet we shouldn't be surprised that the whole plan of God is portrayed in the stars. In fact, there are some scholars that believe they were the mnemonic, the memory aid, that Adam used to teach his children and what have you. Those are speculations, of course. But in this passage, I want you to notice the word for seasons. These signs, these lights, these planets and stars and whatever, were for signs and for seasons and, of course, for days and years. Most of us look at this astronomically, and we tend to see these as astronomical things. Seasons like spring, fall, winter, all that sort of thing. Or for days, obviously, or years. Now, it's interesting, however, that the words for seasons is moedim. It really means the appointed times. Ha-moedim is a term in the Hebrew that is used there. We translate it seasons, but what it actually means are the appointed times. Well, now that's kind of interesting, because if we search for that with a computer throughout the book of Genesis, statistically we would expect to see this combination of letters as a word on some equidistant letter sequence. If you apply the mathematics, you would expect to see it about five times in the 78,000 letters that make up the book of Genesis. However, it turns out it only appears once. That in itself is surprising, because we expect it to show up more than that, but it is a long word, and that may help explain it. But it also shows up at the interval of 70, not 10 or 20 or 50 or 69 or 71, no, the interval of 70. This shows up spaced with a 70-letter interval. It is centered on the very verse that it is mentioned, about God setting up these appointed times, signs in the heavens for the appointed times. Now, you say, why is the word 70 so significant to a Jew? Any observant Jew knows that there are 70 appointed times in the Torah. In Leviticus 23, of course, obviously we all know about the 52 Sabbaths. We all know as Gentiles, the Jews observe 52 Sabbaths a year. But we're wrong. There's actually some more than that. There are the 7 days of Passover. When they use that phrase that way, they don't mean just Passover literally. They include within that celebration the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. The season of Passover is 7 days altogether. Then about 49 days later, you got Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. We'll talk about that. And then you have in the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah. It happens to be coincident with Rosh Hashanah, but that's not a religious year. Let's stay to the Torah. Yom Teruah. We have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or more precisely, the Day of National Repentance. Then we have the 7 days of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the eighth of those days has a different name, the Shemi Atzeret, which is the eighth day of assembly of the tabernacles. But when you list these, there is 52 plus 7, plus 1, plus 1, plus 1, plus 7, plus 1. You add that up, there are 52 days, any observant Jew knows, that are appointed times, the Ha-Moyadim. Now, what's interesting about this is how on earth, in the book of Genesis, did that very phrase, the Ha-Moyadim, appear encrypted, centered in exactly the place it should, with an interval of exactly 70. Now, there are scholars that say, well, that's just an accident of chance. Could be, but I don't believe it. I see this as evidence of design. But let's us focus on these appointed times. Now, this is the only equidistant letter sequence. As an equidistant letter sequence, it only appears once in the book of Genesis. The statistical expectation is five times in the 78,000 letters of Genesis, if you do a frequency table. However, it also occurs at an interval of 70, the exact number of times. It's centered on the very verse that it should be. The odds against this happening by chance have been estimated by some mathematicians at greater than 70 million to one. So yes, it could have happened by chance, but I have 70 million to one in my favor arguing that it didn't. It was designed. So this leads us into a discussion of the feasts of Israel. And this is a whole study we could spend an afternoon on very easily. But we quickly discover that in the Torah, specifically in Leviticus 23, among other places, there are seven feasts of Israel. Naturally seven. You knew that already, didn't you? Three of these feasts are in the first month of their religious year, month of Nisan. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits. The last three of these feasts occur in the seventh month. There are three in the first month, there's three in the seventh month. The seventh month being Tishri, it has Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Between these two groups, three in the first month, three in the seventh month, there's another one called the Feast of Weeks. It's interesting, the Jews have all kinds of sevens. They have a week of days, we all know about a week, you know, it's the Shabbat. They have a week of weeks, Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. They have a Feast of Months, these 7 months from the first to the seventh month constitute the religious year. And they also have a week of years, the sabbatical year. 6 years they plow the ground, the seventh they let it lay, and so forth. So it's interesting how those sevens are all through their calendar. Let's take a quick look at some of these, and the point I really want to make, without getting into all the detail, each of these feasts in Israel have two roles at least. One role is they're historically commemorative, yes, and that's the one that's widely known and understood. But Paul tells us that each of these feasts are also prophetic. In Colossians, he says that they are a shadow of things to come. So each of these seven feasts are prophetic as well. Now, the Passover, it starts really 4 days in advance when the Passover lambs are examined officially to make sure they're without blemish. They are offered then between the evenings of the 14th of Nisan. And this, of course, commemorates the Passover of Egypt. The original Passover was, of course, when God told Moses to warn the children of Israel to offer a lamb in each household and put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. And those houses which had the blood on the door were passed over by the death angel. The houses did not have the blood. The firstborn of not only the family but of their animals was taken, died that night. It was not their nationality that they were Israeli that protected them. They were given the insight, but it was the blood on the doorpost. If you happened to be an Egyptian and the guest of one of these Israelis, you were spared. If you were Jewish and didn't put the blood on, too bad. You follow me? And this, of course, is God's foreshadowing our Passover, Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting to realize that the Jewish day starts at sundown. So that night, which was the 14th on the Jewish calendar, was still the 13th, Friday the 13th on the Gentile calendar. And the unluckiness of Friday the 13th continues as a legend even to this day. The Passover also had instructions that not a bone was to be broken. That's not only in Exodus 12, it's also echoed in Psalm 34:20, and it also, of course, refers to the amazing phenomenon at the cross. Jesus, of course, was our Passover, offered between the evenings, if you will. And somebody that was crucified, there are records of people who have crucified that hung there for 9 days. It was a very, very brutal form of death. That's where we get the word excruciating. The word crux is the root, the Latin root of cross, is in the middle of the word excruciating. It was intended to be a painful, publicly conspicuous agony to warn the people to take the law seriously. However, as you know, when Jesus was crucified, there was also a holiday situation brewing, and they wanted to get the bodies down before the beginning of the holiday. And so the way you speed up the process was to break the legs. The way you hang on the cross, you were suffocating. The way you'd relieve the suffocation was to put pressure on your legs to relieve the pressure on your chest cavity. And by breaking your legs, you couldn't do that, and that would hasten the death. Now, it's interesting, the Roman soldiers were ordered to break the legs of the people hanging there. When they got to Jesus, he was already dead. Now, you would think a Roman soldier would follow orders anyway. But seeing he's already dead, he made sure of that by throwing a spear into his side. I'm sure that that Roman soldier had no insight that he was fulfilling prophecy. Had he broken the legs, he would have broken the model. Because all through the Old Testament, on several occasions, it pointed out, in effect, that the Passover lamb, when offered, would not have a leg broken. Interesting, not a bone to be broken. But anyway, I think most of us have been through the Passover study. If you haven't, you need to get into it. We could spend all afternoon just on the details of the Passover observance. The Jews to this day do not know why they mix their wine with warm water. And yet, from the Scripture, the New Testament Scripture, we understand that very clearly. And of course, John the Baptist, when he first introduces Jesus publicly, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's a very Jewish title. He does that twice in John chapter 1. And so, and of course, Paul elaborates in 1 Corinthians 5 that he, Jesus Christ, is our Passover. And he too was inspected. He was presented for inspection on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days in advance, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The next day after Passover was another high day called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It actually went for a week, for 7 days. Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now the Hag Hamatzah is a leaven throughout the Bible is a symbol of sin. It's a very interesting symbol. It's consistently used as a symbol for sin because leaven corrupts by puffing up. And the root of all sin is pride. That's why God hates pride. And leaven corrupts by puffing up. It's interesting how these models fit. And there's a whole study of those. It's also interesting that even to this day, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they take 3 matzahs. The matzahs are pierced and striped, by the way, if you ever noticed. They take the middle one and they break it into pieces and wrap it in a napkin and hide it. And fascinating to a New Testament person who's encountering a Passover Seder in a Jewish home to watch that. It just has symbolism that it lost from just strictly an Old Testament point of view. And these symbols go way, way, way back. When Abraham, in Genesis 14, has his victory over the kings and comes back and he offers to Melchizedek, the king and priest in a place called Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem, he offers tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek offers him bread and wine. We find the hints of those so early. Joseph, when he has his dreams in Egypt, these guys that he shared the prison with, one was a baker and one was a wine steward, and each had strange dreams that they have Joseph interpret for them. And the baker, he tells him the bad news, you're going to go out and get hung. 3 days from now, you've had it. He didn't like that too well. It was true. It came true. He was taken and he was hung. The wine steward, his dream meant that you would be released. You'd be redeemed. I want you to remember me when that happens. Now, he was released, but he forgot. It was years, years later that God, he reminded, oh yeah, there was a guy in prison that knew how to interpret dreams when Pharaoh had a problem. And Joseph is a fascinating thing, sitting out 17 years in that prison, never doubting that God had a purpose in it all. Boy, can we learn some lessons from Joseph. But let's move on. In the Passover, which overlaps the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there were four cups, traditionally. The four cups have names. The first one's called bringing out, the second one the delivering, the third the blessing, and the fourth the taking out. And they commemorate the various steps in the redemption from Egypt. But it's interesting, Paul, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, which of course the Lord in the Last Supper uses these to administer what we call communion. And it's the cup of blessing, Paul says, that he uses to administer the Passover. And it's interesting, or the Lord's Supper, I should say, the cup of blessing. There are some scholars that believe that Jesus used the third of the fourth cups and didn't touch the fourth one. He says, my lips will not touch the fruit of the vine until we're gathered together in the kingdom. And there are some people that believe that this is an unfinished meal and it will be finished at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those are speculations, but kind of interesting. But following the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there is the Feast of First Fruits, a very, very key feast for us to understand. It's interesting that the Torah is quite clear as to how it is to be observed, even though the Jews don't really do it this way, I don't believe, this year, in these days. It says the morrow after Shabbat, after Passover. Passover was nailed to the calendar, the 14th of Nisan. We'll come back to that issue. After Passover comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the next Shabbat, Saturday, after that, the next morning is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, if you think about this, what it means is it's always a Sunday. It's the morning after Shabbat of whatever Shabbat follows Passover. That's what in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11, specifies. The Jews have adopted a slightly different way of reckoning this. There was a dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this is one of those strange places where the Samaritans interpreted this correctly. But that's neither here nor there. What happened? One morning on the Feast of First Fruits, when the temple smoke was curling from the early sacrifice of the Feast of First Fruits, there were a group of women that were going to an empty tomb. It's interesting that Jesus fulfilled the Passover on Passover. He fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread by being the bread of life and broken for us. But he also fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits by being the first fruits of the resurrection that Sunday morning. And we could do much to study this. It's a very, very interesting question. Now, a related question that may surprise you, I want to ask you a question. When did the flood of Noah end? You say, what's that got to do with Feast of First Fruits? Just hold it for a minute. We all know about the flood of Noah. It starts in Genesis 6 and then continues 7 and 8 and so forth. And we all know about the flood of Noah. The question is, when did the flood of Noah end? It turns out, if you look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, it gives you the terminus of the flood. In verse 4, where it says, the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, if you're a normal, well-adjusted Bible reader, when you come across a verse like that, you just keep going. You don't stumble over it. But if you've been to a Chuck Missler Bible study, you are no longer a normal, well-adjusted person. because you'll probably recall that this nut suggested to you that there's no detail in the Scripture that isn't there by design by the Holy Spirit. And so if you're one of those kind of readers, you come across verse 4 where it says that the ark rested in the seventh month of the 17th day of the month, and you say to yourself, you know, Chuck said that this is there on purpose. I wonder why. It's interesting that every one of these little details have a secret hidden behind them. It's a secret code, sort of. And God always rewards the diligent. If you'll take the trouble to do your digging, God will always give you a reward for doing so. What on earth is hidden behind the seventh month, 17th day of the month? Well, this is in the book of Genesis. The flood was in chapter 8 of a 50-chapter book called Genesis. It's the next book that has Exodus, which introduces a second calendar. Most of us that know anything about Jewish life know that they celebrate their new year in the fall. Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. That's typically, in our calendar, a September-October kind of event. Rosh Hashanah, the first of the month of Tishri. It also happens to be the month of the Feast of Trumpets, but they are coincidental. This is the civil feast, the civil observance of the new year is in the fall. But it turns out that in Exodus chapter 12, where God is talking to Moses about the Passover, he, in verse 2 of chapter 12, makes a strange remark. God says to Moses, this month, this is the month of Nisan, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So if you're a religious Jew, you really have two calendars. The civil calendar starts in the fall, but the religious calendar starts in the spring at Nisan. And this little chart tries to reconcile these two for you. Here's the list of the Jewish months. Several of them have an alternate name, but that's okay. And Tishri is the beginning of the original calendar, the first month of the year. And from Tishri, we go down through Elul, which are the 12 months of their calendar civilly. But in Exodus chapter 12, they are in the month of Nisan, and that sometimes called Aviv. That is what God tells Moses, make this the beginning of months. So they really have a new calendar in which starts at Nisan, which makes Nisan the first month of the religious year, or ecclesiastical year, if you will. The seventh month, it is the seventh month of Tishri. Okay, no problem. Now, before I get into that, let's back up a second. Genesis chapter 8 verse 4 says that God started his new beginning under Noah. Noah was told, he and his three sons, their four wives, to replenish the earth. God chose to scrub the blackboard, wipe it all out, saving eight people, and he has a whole new beginning under Noah that starts where? At Genesis chapter 8 verse 4. When the ark comes to rest, it starts a whole new thing. And when did that new beginning under Noah start? On the 17th day of the seventh month. Well, the seventh month is the month of Nisan. Let's talk about Jesus Christ. He was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, right? How long was he in the grave? 3 days and three nights, the Lord tells us, right? So he was resurrected when? On the 17th day of that month, which was in Genesis, the seventh month. Do you mean to tell me that God started his new beginning under Noah on the anniversary in anticipation of our new beginning in Jesus Christ? Ooh, what a coincidence. Now, some people would say, well, that's just a cute coincidence. No, as you start looking at God's purpose in each of these things, it is, I think, very, very exciting. This is what I call a macro code. This is a hint in the structure in anticipation of truth. Let's go to another feast, the Feast of Shavuot. It's interesting that after the Feast of First Fruits, they are instructed to count the Omer, as they call it, counting the Omer. They were to count 49 days and then take the next one, from the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this is the Feast of Weeks, as it's called. It's also called the Feast of Pentecost, Pentecost being a Greek term for 50, because they take the 49 days and take the next one. This is a very strange feast. We have three feasts in the first month, three in the seventh that we'll get to, and we have this funny one right in the middle of all of this. The more you study this feast, the stranger it looks, because first of all, it's the only place in the Torah where they use leavened bread. Ooh, that's surprising. That already gives this strange feast a Gentile complexion, if I may. Something strange going on here. Now, this feast is regarded by, and obviously all the feasts are commemorative, but they're also, and this feast is commemorative, of course, of the giving of the law at Sinai. They can construct that as being 49 days and so forth. That's possible if you want to push that on Exodus 19. But more to the point, this feast is also prophetic, and most people who study this recognize that the Feast of Shavuot, or Pentecost, was the feast upon which the church was birthed, came to birth. Each of the feasts are prophetic, and each of the feasts are fulfilled on the day that they're observed. Passover is predictive of Jesus Christ, and he also became our Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And the Feast of First Fruits was the Sunday morning following, and that's when he was the first fruits of the resurrection. Well, the Feast of Shavuot is a strange one, but that's where in Acts chapter 2 we have the church born. And most people recognize that, but most scholars who come that far presume that this feast is fulfilled completely. And maybe not. Let's back up a second. I forgot to make a slide for what I wanted to say here. There is a very strange tradition about Enoch. From Genesis chapter 5, you may recall that Enoch was translated or raptured. Let's back up a second. In Genesis chapter 5, we discover there were at least three groups of people facing Genesis 6. The judgment of the flood involved three groups of people: those that perished in that flood, those that were miraculously preserved through the flood, through the ark and all of that, and those that were removed prior to the flood. In this case, one person. There were nine people that God chose to save. He pulled out one beforehand and preserved the other eight, Noah and his three sons and their four wives, through the flood. Enoch is kind of interesting because he did not see death. He was translated or raptured, as you might say. Well, what's interesting about this is there are some interesting Jewish traditions about Enoch that most of us as Gentiles are not sensitive to. First of all, there is a tradition among Jews from textual hints that Enoch was raptured on his birthday. That's kind of weird. Okay? And his birthday is that day, is by tradition that day that later becomes the Feast of Shavuot. And the fact that he was raptured on his birthday is just a tradition, a Kabbalistic tradition, but it's kind of interesting. Many people, we're going to look at the next three feasts, the last three feasts, and I think it's pretty clear, even though scholars differ on some of the details, that the first three feasts are predictive of Jesus' first coming, and the last three feasts of his second coming. There's many people that try to put the rapture tied to one of the feasts in the month of Tishri, and they may turn out to be right. But there's a view that says, no, maybe the church is destined to be caught up on its birthday the way Enoch was. That's just a wild conjecture. It's kind of fun. But obviously, when they celebrate the new year, Rosh Hashanah, it also happens to be the day of the Feast of Trumpets, which originally was a one-day feast. In modern Judaism, it's a two-day feast now. It involves a whole series of blowing of trumpets, the shofar, I should say, not the silver trumpets of the temple, but the shofar. And the Tekiah Gedolah is the great blowing. It climaxes with a great major victory blowing. And some people think that might be the last trump that Paul talks about, relative to the rapture. And it may turn out that way, but that's, I think, a little misleading. The trumpet that's blown according to the New Testament is the trumpet of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the trumpet of God shows up only twice in the Bible, once in Exodus 19 when the law was given at Sinai, and the other one is at the rapture. So the question still remains, what is the last trump? And that's a complicated thing to analyze grammatically. For example, when I was at the academy, it was probably no different than you might have been in college. When a class started, there was a bell that rang. And then there was a bell probably, I think it was 3 or 4 minutes later, that was called the late bell. And then there was a bell about a minute later called the absent bell. If you got there between the first two bells, you were on time. But if you missed the second bell, you were late. If you somehow missed the third bell, you were absent. You follow me? And so one of the things you tried to do was to get there before the last bell. You follow me? What's last? The last one that was made eligible. So this term last, as you look at it grammatically, is a subject of some controversy. I think most diligent scholars also recognize there's no necessary connection between the last trump, as Paul talks about it, and the seventh trumpet judgment in Revelation. There are many books that are written by some scholars that presume that the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet. That's not true. There are trumpets that are blown all through the millennium. This last trumpet that is the rapture is obviously before the millennium. It's not the last trumpet that's blown, and certainly isn't the last judgment trumpet. Quite the contrary, it's a victory trumpet and so forth. So there are a number of people that play around with the Feast of Trumpets, and we'll just have to watch and see. It's probably not far off. The Feast of Trumpets is followed by the days of affliction, the Yomim or Noraim, because they lead up to the Yom Kippur, the feast of Day of Atonement, which is really the day of national repentance for Israel. That's the one time and the only time the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only after great ceremonial preparation. And of course, that's where they did the scapegoat thing and all of that in the Torah. Very worth your studying, and so forth. And then the final feast of the ecclesiastical year, the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, and sometimes also called the Feast of Tabernacles. Some people think, possibly, that the transfiguration of Matthew 17 was on or near the Feast of Tabernacles, because Peter's response to this incredible event was to build some booths. And that's why some people tie this necessarily. Who knows? But it certainly, this was the time. What Israel does during this week-long celebration is they actually build in their backyards shelters, temporary camp, sort of like a camp trip, except they deliberately build their shelters that have cracks in the sides and in the roof. In the sides let the wind blow through, and the roof to let the rain come through or to see the stars. And it's, the intent of it is to remind them of their wilderness wanderings. But the climactic aspect of the Feast of Booths or Sukkot or Feast of Tabernacles is when it finishes with great flourish and they leave their temporary dwellings to go to their permanent dwellings. And most scholars see this prophetically of when they finally set up the kingdom. And here's the mystery of Enoch. I had the slide in the wrong place. The oldest prophecy, of course, is the second coming of Christ. He was born on Shavuot. He was removed prior to the judgment, presumably on his birthday. And we sometimes wonder, we puzzle, is it possible that the Jewish clock will restart on the same day, same feast day that it was stopped? See, what's happened here is that the Jewish clock stopped when they rejected their Messiah. Jesus said in Luke 19, "This day these things are hidden from thy sight." There's national blindness put upon Israel. We have an interval that we'll talk about shortly, during which God has chosen to deal with the Gentiles in a wholly different program. But the day is coming when that's complete. Israel's blinded, not forever. Paul tells us they're blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. When that number's complete, church is over, and God once again deals with the planet Earth through Israel. When you look at the seven feasts of Moses, seven feasts of Israel, they are Jewish feasts, not Gentile feasts, they're Jewish feasts. So it seems a little strange to somehow apply the church to some of these, except for the one it was born on. That's why the idea that maybe God's idea is that the Jewish clock has stopped at Pentecost. It's restarted, if you will, when the church is raptured. And it would seem kind of interesting if it should turn out that that is on the Feast of Shavuot. And the Feast of Shavuot this year is on May 31st. And if you're not a pre-trib view, don't worry. We'll have our newsletters mailed prior to May 31st for those that might be concerned. And, of course, my tongue is in my cheek. I'm just kidding. We are not to set dates. We are to occupy till he comes. In fact, he explicitly teaches us to expect him at any moment. But we have 8,000 of these kinds of verses, making 1,800 specific predictions on over 700 different matters, as we talked about. These are a bunch. I have not yet talked about the most amazing ones, the detailed genealogy, the Old Testament messianic ones we looked at a little bit, but the prediction of the precise day that he would make his appearance is, in fact, the one that we'll now take a look at. What I consider unquestionably the most amazing prophecy in the Bible. And it's in Daniel chapter 9, when four disciples came to him, Jesus pointed to this as the key to all end time prophecy. And it's in four verses. We're going to examine very briefly four verses. I might mention, for those of you that really want to get into this, we have a briefing package in which we have 2 hour-and-a-half tapes, 3 hours of detailed examination of Daniel chapter 9. And I encourage anyone that's really serious, whether they use our materials or whatever, to really master the last of Daniel chapter 9, particularly this incredible prophecy that Gabriel gives Daniel. And it's certainly, it's for four verses. Verse 24 is the scope of the whole thing. Verse 25 deals with 69 of these weeks of years. These are weeks of years, it turns out. Verse 26 occurs between 25 and 27. 69 of these weeks are in verse 25. The final week of years is in verse 27, the last verse in that chapter. Between verse 25 and 27, there is a verse 26 which deals with events that are after the 69th week and before the 70th. One of the key things that's not obvious until you look at it carefully is that these weeks are not all contiguous. You would think they would be, and we would assume they are, except for the explicit discussion to the contrary. Verse 24 is the scope of the whole thing. Verse 25 are 69 of the 70 weeks of years. Verse 26 is an interval between the 69th and 70th. And then the last verse, verse 27, is the 70th week of years. It's a seven-year period that is the most documented period of time in the entire Bible. The Holy Spirit has more detail about this strange week than any other passage in the Bible. In fact, the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through the end of 18 is merely an expansion, a detailing of the events of this peculiar period of time coming upon the planet Earth. Let's take these verses just quickly. The verse 24, the angel Gabriel interrupts, Daniel is praying intensely. Gabriel shows up and interrupts his prayer. It's the interrupted prayer of the Old Testament. And says to Daniel, 70 shebuim are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Now these are weeks of years. You and I think of weeks of days, but as I point out, the Jews are used to weeks of weeks, weeks of months, and also weeks of years. That was the Shemitah, the sabbatical year. They were agricultural. They understood what that meant. These are 77s. The reason they went into the Babylonian captivity that Daniel is a victim of is because for 490 years they failed to observe the sabbatical year. And so God says in 2 Chronicles 36, you owe me 70. And that's why it was that peculiar period of time of captivity. But it's near the end of that 70 years. Daniel was a teenager, deported as a teenager. He now is an older man. He knows about 60-some-odd years have gone by. The 70 years are about up. He reads Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah realizes, hey, the time's about due. So what does he do? He goes to prayer. We should learn from that. The Lord taught us to pray that way. Thy kingdom come. Well, I thought God's kingdom is certain, of course. But prayer is the way he enlists you in what he is doing. And Daniel does the same thing. He prays for his people. And that prayer is interrupted. Gabriel shows up and says, 77s are determined, are reckoned. Upon whom? Upon the world in general? No. Upon thy people in the holy city. This is a Jewish prophecy. It's focused on Daniel and his people and his city, the city of Jerusalem. 77s are determined to accomplish six things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place, Holy of Holies. Six things. We will not go through each one of these theologically, but one of these is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Has that happened yet? Have we made an end of sins? Not so you'd notice. So the first thing we need to recognize is whatever these things are, they haven't been completed yet. Some of these you might argue about, but certainly we have not brought in everlasting righteousness. Certainly vision of the prophecy is not sealed up, and so forth. So we know that the scope of this prophecy is very cosmic, very large. Jesus points his disciples to this prophecy as the key to end time prophecies, we'll see shortly. This is verse 24 of Daniel 9. The next verse embodies perhaps the most surprising elements. Gabriel continues. He says to Daniel, know therefore and understand. This isn't hidden. This isn't secret. Know therefore and understand. And by the way, when Jesus has four disciples come to him for a confidential briefing of the second coming that we see recorded in three of the Gospels, but I'll refer to the Matthew account as an example, he says to them in Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see this particular technical thing we're going to get into in a minute, stand in the holy place, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So Jesus authenticates that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. He authenticates this prophecy. He also inserts a parenthetical phrase. He says, whosoever readeth, let him understand, close parenthesis. In other words, he instructs us to understand this prophecy. And you'll discover he held Israel accountable to understand this prophecy. Anyway, Gabriel says to Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troubled times. Very interesting verse. It's a mathematical verse. Know that from this commandment unto the Messiah would be a specific period of time. It's triggered by the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. Not the temple, Jerusalem. Now, Daniel's a slave. Jerusalem is a couple of hundred miles to the west, and it's in rubble. But he knows from the prophets that they're about to be released, and they're going to get authority, ultimately, to rebuild the city. And what the Gabriel tells Daniel, that from the commandment to restore and to build the city, not the temple, the city, is a specific period of time. Now, if you study a study Bible, they'll usually list in their footnotes about three different decrees that might fit this, except they're wrong. There's actually four, but three of those four have to do with the temple. The Holy Spirit clearly singles out the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it adds a little phrase at the end, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troubled times. Now, they do, subsequently, Babylon gets conquered by Cyrus the Persian, and Cyrus gives the release for them to go home under Ezra. In fact, even gives them money to go back and rebuild their temple. And they struggle in the book of Ezra, trying to rebuild this temple. They don't get very far because they don't have the authority to protect themselves. They don't have the authority to put a wall and be a city-state. Nehemiah comes along a little later. He's this cupbearer to the king that rules the area. He's burdened for his people, and he succeeds in getting his boss, giving him the letter of authority to rebuild the wall. Artaxerxes Longimanus was the ruler, and he gave Nehemiah that authority, and Nehemiah rides right through the night, arrives at midnight, and the first thing he does is inspect the wall, and he explains it all more clearly to them, and they get off their duff and get going. And that's that book of Nehemiah, chapter 2 and following. Anyway, the point is, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah the King, shall be a period of time. How much time? 7 plus 60 plus 2. There's all kinds of speculations. Why were they separated? I won't get into that here right now. Go ahead and take the short version here. 7 plus 3 score, score is 20. 7 plus 60 plus 2 is how much? 69. There's 7 and 62. That makes up 69. Okay. Now, here's a diagram of what Gabriel is telling Daniel. From the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the King shall be 69 times 360 times 7. There's another whole thing to build here. I won't take the time. But you'll discover when you study Genesis and the book of Revelation, you'll discover that God appears to deal in years that have 360 days. And there's lots of reasons for that I won't try to get into here and to give you the short version of this. But it was Sir Robert Anderson, who was knighted, former head of Scotland Yard, who published a book, a classic in 1894, called The Coming Prince. And if you're serious about prophecy, you'll want a copy of that for your library. When I was a teenager, they were very rare, and I happened to be gifted a very rare volume, and I was able to study this very early. In those days, there probably wasn't a pastor in 1,000 that ever heard of the 70 weeks. But that was 100 years ago. Today, you can't stop a teenager in Orange County that doesn't know about Sir Robert Anderson's classic work, etc. So I encourage you, if you haven't taken a look at Sir Robert Anderson's classic work, The Coming Prince, you can find copies probably in any Christian bookstore. But anyway, the point is, he's the one that rediscovered this precision that I'm about to point out to. 69 weeks of 7 times each and 360 of those mean what Gabriel is saying to Daniel, that from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah the King, is 173,880 days. Well, isn't that exciting? Well, the trigger point for this in history, of course, we know today, is the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, which was granted on March 14th of 445 B.C. That's the easy part. Not free of controversy, but that seems to be very well established, and I use Sir Robert Anderson's book as perhaps the most authoritative timing on that. The problem is, this dates to the day the Messiah the King, and this creates a difficulty for us because we have a problem. When did Jesus allow himself, let me stop for a minute, allow himself to be a king? Several times in his ministry, they tried to take him to celebrate him as a king, John 6 and other places. And each time he doesn't allow it. He says, "Mine hour has not yet come." But then one day, he does something really weird. He not only allows it, he arranges it. He tells a couple of the disciples to go to a certain place with a password, and you will have released to you this colt, this donkey. And then he deliberately rides it from Bethany up over the Mount of Olives, going westward, over the brink, down through the Kidron Valley, through the major gate, presenting himself, riding a donkey. Why is he doing that? Because in Zechariah 9:9 it predicted, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. That is the colt, the foal of an ass. An unbroken colt. That's a miracle in itself. We all know this as the triumphal entry. But now the interesting thing about this is I want you to notice what happens that day. Well, as he's riding in on Luke, this whole story is in Luke 19. We usually read it when there's a triumphal entry Sunday when we read this. And as you all know the story about how they take their coats and they lay them down and they take palm branches, Jerusalem is bubbling over because every able-bodied Jew of the seven feasts of Moses had to come to three of those. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Shavuot, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So every able-bodied Jew is legally required to be in Jerusalem for the whole season of Passover. And so the place is full of tourists, and they're all excited. They've heard about Lazarus and all this stuff. They're really, boy, they're really ebullient. Here he comes. And they throw their palm branches down and so forth. And they sing Psalm 118. How many of you have heard, remember the verse, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it." How many have heard that? We apply that to any day. But that's not really what the psalm is all about. Psalm 118 is a Hallel psalm. It's the psalm that was intended to be sung when the Messiah comes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. And what it really alludes to is the presentation of the Messiah, the King. It's Psalm 118. Here in this chapter 19, they quote one of the verses that are sung. The key verse isn't that one. The key verse is singing, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's out of Psalm 118, I believe it's verse 26. And so they're presenting himself as King. Now here's the point. When you and I are likely to miss the point, the Pharisees come to our rescue. Because they get all upset. And they don't bother the disciples. They're caught up in their enthusiasm. They turn to the master and say, "Master, rebuke your disciples." Why are they saying that? Because they recognize that what these people are doing is proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. Certainly, he doesn't want them to blaspheme God. Rebuke your disciples. Because they assume he can't be serious in letting them declare him as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And what does Jesus say to them? "If these would hold their peace, the very stones would cry out." Ooh. Now, so whenever we're, that's in verse 40 of Luke 19, whenever we're in Israel, I always point out that people, we usually park the buses up at the Mount of Olives, take some pictures, then we walk down that same road to get down to Gethsemane, the next stop where we usually go. I tell people that you go down there, it's the best bargain in Israel. Pick up a few of those stones, put them in your pocket as you go down the street, down this road. When you get back to the States, put it on a little plaque for your living room or your den or your office and just label it. That's one of the stones that didn't cry out. When people ask, "What's that thing?" you can give them the whole story. They brought it up, you know. And so, now, for lots of reasons, I won't take the time to authenticate here, but the triumphal entry appears to have occurred for lots of reasons on April 6th of 32 A.D., and obviously, many people have slightly different reckonings for some of these dates, but the point is, Sir Robert Anderson deals with this pretty thoroughly. Well, the point is, when you look at this as the day that Jesus presented himself as king, it's kind of interesting. Because from 445 B.C. to 32 A.D. turns out to be 173,740 days. And when you play that arithmetic, remember there's no year zero. You normally take a B.C. dates as negatives. But there's no year zero, so you got to drop one for that. But anyway, the point is, it turns out to be 173,740. From March 14th to April 6th is another 24 days. And you have to allow for leap years, and I won't get into that calculation here. That's another 116. These are all in our notes, by the way, for those who are interested. When you take the 173,740, add the 24, and add the 116, you get, guess what? 173,880 days. What was Gabriel's margin for error? Zero. Gabriel told Daniel the exact day that the Messiah was to present himself as a king to Jerusalem. And that's kind of interesting. Now, by the way, I put on this little timeline an approximation of when the Septuagint version was translated into Greek. So it set aside who wrote Daniel and all of that for the moment. It was part of the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament and was in place, in hand, more than 200 years, virtually 300 years prior to the fulfillment of the event. Wow. That, to me, is staggering. Now, it's interesting, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he comes up over the brow of the hill. When he's come near, he beheld the city. And what did he do? He wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. But now they are hidden from thine eyes. This is where Jesus, the creator of the universe, declares a national blindness on the nation Israel. Is that blindness forever? No. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul tells you that blindness in part has come upon Israel until, very precious word, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. A term that refers to the completion of the church. Come in where? Gathered up. I believe for lots of reasons that you need to be very careful to distinguish between God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. They have different origins, different missions, and certainly different destinies. Need to understand both and don't get them confused. Many, many Bible scholars have been confused by history on that thing. Now Jesus goes on, next verse says, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." And I think most of you that have done a little homework know, if you read Josephus and the other accounts, that 38 years after Jesus said that, indeed, the Roman legions, the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And they went on a siege that they had a bloodbath that lasted the better, almost a full year. And over 1 million men, women, and children were slaughtered by that Roman siege. And another 500,000 died subsequently from the famine and the pestilence that followed. Titus Vespasian, the leader of the Roman legions, had hoped to keep the temple as a trophy. But some Roman soldier threw a torch through one of the windows and it caught fire inside. And the interior was wood laden with gold. And it, of course, the gold and the implements, large measure, melted. So Titus had to give the order to take the temple apart stone by stone to recover the gold. And so Jesus' words here were literally fulfilled 38 years later, because they did compass them round and they laid it even with the ground, that is the temple itself. Question: why did God allow Jerusalem to be destroyed so brutally in 70 AD? Big milestone in Jewish history. Why? By the way, it was the 9th of Av on their calendar, and that was the same day that Babylon leveled the temple some many, many years, 5 centuries earlier. Everything bad to Israel always happens on the 9th of Av. That's why it's a very strange day on their calendar. But the question, why was Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD? There are many answers, but Jesus gives you his answer at the last part of verse 44 of Luke 19. He says, "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Jesus held them accountable to know prophecy. He held them accountable to know the prophecy that Gabriel gave Daniel. Now this starts an interval, because verse 26 of the series, Gabriel continues, says, "After the 62 weeks, after the 7 and after the 62, so in other words, after the 69 weeks, shall the Messiah be karat, executed for a capital crime, but not for himself. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, a diaspora, if you will. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." This is verse 26. Now, we've talked about the 69 weeks. There is a week yet to come, the so-called 70th week in verse 27, but we're in verse 26. A key point to keep in perspective is that verse 26 details some events that occur after the 69th, but before the 70th week starts. Once you understand that, it all starts to come together. During the interval that's represented by verse 26, we know that the Messiah will be executed, and indeed 4 days after the close of the triumphal entry, 4 days later, the same crowd that was laying down palm branches is yelling, "Crucify him." And of course, he was crucified. And Jesus said, also will the temple, and Gabriel points out in verse 26, that the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. And that obviously happened 38 years later. Now this interval, we don't know how long it is. We know it had to be at least 38 years from history.
But we've also discovered by just experiencing it that it's lasted the better part of 2,000. And obviously there are many, many factors that are starting to look like the 70th week is being moved into place. And that's why so many of us believe that the interval is almost over. It could end any day. We might not even finish this presentation. It might be tomorrow, next week, it might be years, we don't know. But we know it's not far away from a number of other considerations. Now, that leads, of course, to the so-called 70th week of Daniel. In the last verse of Daniel 9, Gabriel says, he, and he's alluding, the pronoun alludes to the previously mentioned noun, which was the prince that shall come, the prince that shall come, shall enforce the covenant with the many for 1 week. This is the last week. It's defined by a period of enforcement by a world leader enforcing a covenant. He doesn't sign a treaty. He may, but that's not what it says. It says he'll enforce the covenant with the many, and that's an idiom for Israel, for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I won't try to unravel all the Hebrew here. The net of this is that in the middle of that, for 7 years, he enforces a covenant. But in the middle of that week, he violates his commitment, and he sets himself up to be worshipped. Paul elaborates on this for you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and there's a lot of other passages that deal with it also. And he establishes an event that has a technical name. It's called the abomination of desolation. The word abomination in the Bible always speaks of idol worship. Idol worship, any worship other than the living worship of the living God is an abomination to God. Worshiping idols is abomination. If you want to really offend God, if you want to go to the extreme, the most offensive form of abomination is to erect your idol in the most holy place on the planet Earth. In Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in fact, in the Holy of Holies. That happened only once before in history. It's called the abomination of desolation. When this was done by Antiochus Epiphanes, it led to the Maccabean revolt back in 167 BC. And they actually threw off the yoke of the Greek Empire, and they cleansed the temple that had been thus violated. Antiochus Epiphanes made the reading of the Torah a capital crime. He had pigs slaughtered on the altars, and then he erected this idol in the Holy of Holies. That so incensed the Jews that they got angry enough to actually succeed in a revolt, threw off the yoke. It led to the era of their history called the Hasmoneans, which endures until Rome, of course, Pompey in 63 BC, conquers the area. But the point is, Jesus, when he's taught disciples, makes reference to that, but yet future. When you see that happen again, you split and you split now. Because that means the last half of the seven. Let's see, I think I may have a diagram here. Let's see if I do. Yes, I do. Good. This last week of years, following the interval, that's what it's defined by this covenant being enforced by a world leader who has the 33 different titles in the Old Testament. It seems that he promises or commits himself to enforce this covenant, but in the middle of that period of time, he violates the Jewish observances in the temple. We don't know when the temple is going to be built, whether it's before, at, or subsequent to the enforcing of this covenant. We do know that by the middle of that seven-year period, he violates that agreement and causes their sacrifices to stop and sets him, by then he's so powerful, he sets himself up to be worshipped. And that's an event that triggers a period of time that is known in the Scripture as the Great Tribulation. Daniel quotes it that way in Daniel 12. Jesus quotes Daniel 12 by calling it that to his disciples. And that's the period of time. People say the 7 years, when they say the tribulation, 7 years, what they really mean is the 70th week of Daniel. The Great Tribulation is defined by Jesus Christ specifically as the last half of that seven-year period, subject of a great deal of biblical perspective. It's called 3.5 years some places. It's called 42 months in other places. It's called 1,260 days in other places. It is the most documented time, period of time in the entire Bible. Well, the 69 weeks are behind us. Israel's clock is, as it were, stopped, but it's about to be triggered. The church period, as we know it, you and I probably do not comprehend the uniqueness that we enjoy, that people did not enjoy prior to the Pentecost, nor will enjoy after the rapture. We have some very unique privileges and opportunities that are unique to us that Paul tries to detail in Ephesians and elsewhere. But the point is, that's for a specific period of time. Now, that clock, Israel's clock, Israel's time, Israel is always looked at as God's timepiece. It's about to start. Now, I've put a slide here that you may not be able to read, but it came up in some of our discussions. I thought you might be interested in a form of reckoning that several of the ancient scholars have noticed. They noticed that Israel is always dealt with in periods of 70 weeks of years, 490 years. From Abraham to the Exodus, from the promise in Genesis 12:4, and from some remarks that Paul makes in Galatians 3:17, it was 75 years plus 430 years, which is a total of 505 years. However, for 15 of those years, there was a usurper, namely Ishmael, as a candidate. And so if you subtract the 15 from the 505, there are 490 years of being in favor from Abraham to the Exodus. In each one of these intervals, you subtract from the calendar time the time that Israel is in trouble. From the Exodus to the temple, it begins in 1 Kings 6 through 8, where it's about it involves about 594 years from the Exodus to the temple, but then it took 7 years to complete the temple. That's 601 years. However, from the book of Judges, you'll discover there are about seven servitudes. And there are 8, 18, 27, and then 18 and 20. In other words, the different lengths. If you add those lengths up, it adds up to 111 years. When you subtract the periods of servitudes from the 601, you again get this strange number, 490 years. And you'll find this in Bullinger's writings or Clarence Larkin. There's others that have noted this. From the temple to the Edict of Artaxerxes that we've just talked about, it turns out that we have from 1 Kings 8, the temple was about 1005 B.C. The Edict of Artaxerxes, we've just learned, is 445 B.C. That's 560 years. However, you need to subtract the captivity out of that, where they're not in favor, they're in captivity. So you take 560 and subtract the 70, you again get this strange number, 490 years. And, of course, from Artaxerxes to the second coming of Jesus Christ is the 483 years... plus the seven yet to run. You don't count, of course, this interval where Israel is blinded and dispersed, but in the process of being regathered, etc. So again, we have 490 years. What's interesting about this to many, it's an interesting observation. I don't know what to make of it. It's provocative. There's four. Israel's history is in four segments from the first Jew, Abraham, until the second coming of their Messiah. It is in four periods of 490 years each. Kind of interesting. It's interesting when the disciples came to Jesus and said, how many times must I forgive my brother? And Jesus said, seven times? And Jesus said, 70 times seven. Most of us hear that in the Gospels and just figure that's just his way of saying more than seven. You got to do it a lot. But it may be much more than that. Remember, he was a rabbi, and remember, he was talking to Jews. Because a Jew that was really done his homework would know that four different occasions in the Scripture, certainly three in the past, God always was tolerant of Israel's misdemeanors for 70 times 7, and then came the hammer, so to speak. They always had periods of 490-year segments. Now, the reason this is kind of interesting, it came up during one of the breaks, and that's why I sort of threw it in the slides here. There is a view that says God apparently gave Israel four periods, has allocated or reckoned for Israel, four periods of 490 years. If you add those up, that's 1,960 years total. And the argument goes is that God would not give the church any less than that. Well, it's interesting. The church was born something slightly subsequent to 32 A.D. And so if you add your 1,960-year allowance to that, you get 1992. So there are some scholars that argue, not that the rapture would come in 1992, but that certainly it's from this point on that we're overdue. I don't know what to make of that. I show it to you just to stir up some trouble. The prophetic scriptures are a bunch, as we've talked about, and there are major themes. If you study these scriptures, you'll discover there are all kinds. There's major themes of prophecy. There's prophecies having to do with Israel. There's prophecies having to do with the city of Jerusalem. There's prophecies having to do with the temple being rebuilt. We know it's going to be rebuilt because Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to it in the end, when Jesus comes back. The city of Babylon is scheduled to be rebuilt, according to Jeremiah and Isaiah. Not everybody agrees to that, but I think it's very clear what the Scripture teaches. The scripture talks about Russia invading the Middle East, and the latest, most reputable intelligence sources believe it's going to happen within the next 18 months. Who knows? We'll see. The rise of China is talked about in the scripture, and of course it's one of the major facts of the coming decade. And we have the decline of the U.S., which is a mystery to many, especially Americans. Where does America appear in prophecy? Isaiah 5, in terms of being ripe for judgment. And the absence of mention of America in prophecy is conspicuous enough to cause a lot of comment. The rise, while all this is going on, of a European superstate, detailed in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, we see the foundations being laid for that as they struggle for a common currency and so forth. We have, the Bible tells us, there will be an ecumenical religion, not paganism or pantheism, but no, Christianity, but a strange satanic version of it. And of course, all this is going to be ride the coattails of a global government, a centralized worldwide socialist state. And of course, while all this is going on, we'll have the rise of the occult, and even in prophecy, the emergence of strange paranormal goings on, like aliens and UFOs and what have you. You can take any one of these themes, and what's interesting, it isn't any one of them, it's all of them are being positioned as we speak. And that leads to the major challenge that I like to leave people with as they explore this. And if you accept this challenge, you flunk the course. Luke tells you in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. And he says, be like the Bereans. Receive the word of God with all openness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. I want to make a challenge. I don't want you to accept this. I want you to work to challenge this assertion. I believe you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. You and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history. Now, what I want you to do is don't buy that. Challenge it. How do you do that? You got to do two things. Number one, find out what the Bible says about all these things. Not what Chuck Missler or some latest video that's being passed around or some newsletter you might get. No, no. Find out what the Bible says about these things. And then step two, not as easy, but important to do also. Find out what's going on. You won't do it from your managed media. The American public is probably the most ignorant public on the planet Earth. They've come to trust blindly their institutions, government and others, and yet very oblivious to the fact that your media in the major networks and in the major papers is managed. It sounds crazy until you look at it and study it and you watch, you'll discover if you want to really find out what's going on in the world, you have to do a little homework. Subscribe to some of the foreign publications to find out what's really going on. If you want to find out what's going on in Washington, you don't find that out unless you read media that really make an effort to do that. The London Telegraph, one of the most reputable papers in the world, tracks this for you. And there are others. The Washington Times, not the Washington Post. The London Telegraph has the reputation the New York Times used to have. No, the news media is amazingly managed. Be careful. Find out what's really going on. And if you've ever traveled to the Middle East and you come back and read the papers, you can't believe how different what the papers say versus what you saw when you were there. Talk to anybody that's been in any one of the major crises and they're flabbergasted with the nonsense that gets promoted carefully and systematically in this country. Now, we're very much victims of an agenda. The media boasts that what it's proud of is its ability to form opinion, not inform the opinion. And I won't start on that any further. You get the idea. The ultimate issue, of course, is that you and I are, in fact, in possession of a message of extraterrestrial origin. It portrays us as objects of a warfare, an unseen warfare. And our eternal destiny depends upon our relationship with the ultimate victor of this cosmic conflict. And the question is, where do you stand with respect to him, with Jesus Christ? And as I mentioned before, we're in a timeline. And there's people in the past, the present, and the future. And, of course, he can see those all simultaneously. And we look back at them in the past, if I can put it that way. We're here in the present. He obviously is conscious of the sins and problems of the past as well as our own. And he actually entered time to fulfill our future and went to a cross. And you and I are beneficiaries of a love story that's been encoded in these 66 books penned by 40 authors over thousands of years. And as I also mentioned, there are people in the past that may have died thousands of years ago. There's people that died maybe a few months ago. And there's people that may be raptured in the forthcoming weeks or months. But they all may arrive at heaven at the same time. And that's just a final slide to disturb you as you drive home today. God bless you. A couple of other remarks I might make, because I don't want to take up your time. It's run longer than we thought a little bit. But some of the other things that will be, people have been asking about these tapes. They will be available in the form of a briefing pack as soon as we can put them together. For those that might want them with notes, all the notes and references will be there. We also hope to have our book out by the summer in any of several forms. We probably will just publish it under Koinonia House, but there has been some interest expressed by some of the major publishers. We'll sort through that as to what it might involve in terms of delays, if nothing else. But so for what that's worth. Our book will cover a lot more than we've been able to cover in this brief thing. For example, it'll talk about the DNA and some of the incredible discoveries they've made about the DNA as a digital code, a designed language that is the secret to all life. The specificity of those codes are staggering. I'll give you one example, the hemoglobin protein. If you look at that through switching theory, you have literally several hundred proteins that have to be in the exact order in order to cause it to be hemoglobin. If one's out of the order, you have it fatal, or sickle cell anemia, or what they call opathy. The specificity is 10 to the 650th power. Now, we went through a little silly exercise here trying to imagine 10 to the 157th, and it staggered our imagination. Can you imagine 10 to the 650th? And yet that's the precision upon which your blood depends. And you have, if you can imagine, just to touch on a couple of things, can you imagine taking a monofilament fishing line that's a double strand that's 125 miles long and trying to roll that up and put it in the size of a basketball, but then set it up in such a way that you can go and read it like magnetic tape in such a way it doesn't get tangled in the reading or the putting back? You're going to read this at 8,000 RPM. Every time you need to build a protein in a simple cell, as they call it, it wants to build a protein. It's got to go into its library of DNA and pull out what it needs. It takes an equidistant letter sequence approach to get the RNA that it wants to build the protein. But to do all this, it goes to the central library, and obviously the actual, it's not the size of a basketball, it's the size of a cell, but to give you equivalent, the 125 miles shrinks to 6 feet. If you unravel the DNA in your cell, it's about 6 feet long. Can you imagine that a double helix trying to unravel that, to read it, and put it back, without it getting tangled in the process? It's a staggering, as they discover. And by the way, they still have, all they know is how they make the proteins. They have no idea how those proteins become tissues and how those tissues become organs and how those organs get into a complex system that has feedback loops and all the rest. They haven't got a clue. In fact, you can argue quite easily, I think, that information is not in the DNA. It's imputed to it from the outside. I believe that God is personally involved in every cell division. That's why we call it cosmic codes. The same. All life on the planet Earth is built with the same alphabet, the same coding structure, a 3 out of 4 error correcting code that shows that it all came from the same software house. And so we'll be touching on that sort of thing in the book. We'll also talk a little bit about the digital universe. We've discovered that our universe is digital. You and I would tend to assume, we always think of infinity, that the universe goes on forever. No, they've discovered it has a limit. It's finite. That's a very disturbing discovery by 20th century science. But the other thing they also discovered is at the other end, going small, you and I would think that if you have a line, you could cut it in half, and you take what's left and cut that in half, take what's left, cut that in half. You and I imagine that you could do that forever. It turns out you can't. You get to the point where something is indivisible. It does not exist smaller than that. That's true of length. That's true of mass. That's true of time. It gets to a point where it's indivisible. There isn't a period of time smaller than 10 to the minus 43 seconds. It does not exist. It's digital. There isn't mass that's smaller than, 10 to the minus 33. And so the point is, they have what they call these Planck lengths or Planck constants. because it, and we can prove mathematically that they can't exist smaller than that, which means we're at the boundaries of reality. And some of the secular sciences made the interesting remark, it's as if the whole universe is nothing more than a thought in the mind of God. That's a kind of a colorful phrase for a secular scientist to use. No, we live in a digital universe. The concept of randomness, they discover, doesn't exist. That's what the whole field of study in mathematics called chaos theory is all about. They discover that there is no such thing as a truly random event. And that's what the Bible says in the first place, by the way, but that's neither here nor there. Anyway, so we live in a world in which we're surrounded by codes, cosmic codes, codes from another dimension altogether. Our last chapter, one of the last chapters of the book says signals from the 10th dimension. The big theory in physics right now is the theory of strings, superstring theory. 10-dimensional strings. Or I should say 1-dimensional strings vibrating in a 10-dimensional space, to be more precise. It's kind of interesting when you search on this in a computer in the Bible, you find that the Bible says we should praise God on an instrument of what? 10 strings. I think that's kind of fun. So, we'll see. But in any case, you and I have the unspeakably exciting adventure of discovering that you and I are really in possession of a message of extraterrestrial origin. And it has codes, and the important ones are interpreted for you. Some of those codes are simply there to authenticate that it really was beyond the scope of mankind to fabricate in the first place. They speak of the authentication of the code as coming from the Creator Himself. And to the extent they do that, praise God. To the extent they draw you into views or doctrines that are contrary to the teaching of the Bible, be careful, you've stumbled into quicksand. But the most exciting codes are not the equidistant letter sequences that are creating all the controversies. The most exciting codes, in my opinion, are those that reveal God's plans, the macro codes. And so I commend to you the diligent study of these things, and the good news is they're discovering something every day, something new. It's an exciting field. But the most exciting thing about it is something you can learn without a computer, without any knowledge of cryptology or any of those things, and that is the plain, direct, simple, clear, unequivocal message of God's plan of redemption, this incredible destiny that He has prepared for you and I. And it's available for the asking. Wow. Praise God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we just praise You for who You are. We thank You that in Your kingdom there are no coincidences or accidents. We're all here right now by Your divine appointment. We thank You, Father, for bringing us here. We pray, too, Father, that through Your Holy Spirit, You will help us sift through these things and sifting the apples of gold and from the silver and the rest. And we thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that has led us here in the first place, that has revealed Yourself to us through Your Word. We pray, Father, that through His ministry, that we would be led ever more clearly in the path that You'd have us follow. We pray, Father, that through Your Spirit, we might have a full commitment to You, Father, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that each of us might be more responsive to Your will in our lives, and thus be more fruit-bearing and more pleasing in Thy sight. We pray, Father, that all these things might magnify Your name as we commit ourselves into Your hands in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel and our Lord and Savior. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's 32-page Christian Intelligence News Journal, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE-1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE-1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.